Okay, today is September the 15th, 2016. The reason I always give the date is because people who go through the different audios and they don't know what it is, a long time ago someone said, please give the date so we know which one we're doing. So I got in the habit of doing that, and that's why we give the date each time. Not that you don't know it, but it helps people who are going to reference CDs and tapes and things like that later on. We need to remember to put somebody to put this on our bulletin board. This is Barbara's poem. Did anybody here not hear this poem yet? Okay. Here it is again. The name of the what?
That was spiritual sarcasm.
That was spiritual sarcasm. Okay. Well, if it's good enough for Paul, I guess it's good enough for us. He did it. Okay, discernment. Oh God, I search your word and pray to find the way to be both good and kind. When others don't choose to do the same, it's plain to see I'm not to blame. Discernment can be very easy when other people are not sleazy. Life can be quite irritating when people are forever baiting. I look around and only see the person I control is me. Forget what other people do. Oh yeah, sometimes I'm annoying too. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mighty word and the opportunity to be here to study it. We pray that you will help us to concentrate and focus, not be distracted, even if it gets academic, because we need to learn sometimes the specifics of verses and principles, and it requires great concentration. So we pray you will help us to do that, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing I'm going to do is give you a few excerpts from an article that was written by Bob Unruh. That's Unruh. It was written 4 days ago. No. Excuse me. It was written over a month ago, August the 11th. And the name of it is Another State Issues Transgender Rules for Churches. And the subtitle is Open Restrooms, Censoring Members, Comments, Massive Liability, All on the Table. I'm not going to read the whole thing, just a couple of lines. And I'm doing this particularly for a reason, because I didn't have something exactly straight on the accommodations. You heard that term said quite a bit today. I think about Kim Davis every time I think of that. But there is a different kind of accommodation that I didn't know until I read this article and I did a little research that we all need to know, because there are different kinds of accommodation. And to come down on the right side of issues, you have to understand what those accommodations are. And we'll learn that as we go through a few of these lines here. He said, President Obama's agenda has taken huge leaps forward in the last year or so. There have been orders for public building managers, for colleges and even public schools to allow males who say they're female to use locker rooms and restrooms set aside for women. The privacy and feeling of the biological females who are in those facilities are of no account. That's something that the many people don't even consider. Now, a second state has decided that churches, too, are bound by that agenda. Remember we went over Iowa and what happened there? This time it's Massachusetts. Massachusetts Commission Against Discrimination. That's the name of the institution. This month released gender identity guidance that imposes its demands on society. So now we have another. This time, the last one was a commission. This time, it's another commission, this time in Massachusetts. The Massachusetts Commission Against Discrimination enforces state law on discrimination. They developed this guidance to educate the public about discrimination based on gender identity. So what they're doing is they say, okay, the public needs to be, we have these discrimination in quotation marks laws now, and you need to be apprised of what they are about. And it's to describe what evidence may be submitted to support a claim of gender identity discrimination. So if you are a transgender and you feel like you have been discriminated against, in this information is what evidence you would need to support a claim. To inform individuals of their rights and to assist employers, providers of housing, mortgage services, and owners, managers, and agents of places of public, listen to this, of a public accommodation in understanding their obligations. That's the first time I use that, but I'm going to explain it more in a minute. I didn't understand exactly what, most people aren't familiar with this term, a public accommodation, what it is or what it means. The conflict arises under the institutions for that they have selected or that they have designated places of public accommodation. Even a church could be seen as a place of public accommodation if it holds secular events such as a spaghetti supper that is open to the general public. Now, this commission has said, at least in Massachusetts, if you're a church in Massachusetts and you have a spaghetti supper at your church, then these guidelines, rules, codes, regulations, whatever you want to call them, concerning transgenders would apply to you, even if you're a church, if you have a spaghetti dinner or something that they wouldn't consider religious at your church. The demands include having church officials and even members use whatever pronouns a person would demand, irrespective of their actual gender. So if we had some burly-looking, creepy-looking guy come in and he said he was a woman, then we would be not only expected but required to reference him as her or she in the feminine gender. At the Volokh Conspiracy Legal blog, a commentary pointed out that churches hold events open to the general public all the time. I mean, why make it a specific thing, a spaghetti supper? We are in a public, is open to the public right now. Anybody that wants to can come through these doors. So the demands of having church officials do this, if it's a spaghetti supper, really doesn't hold. It would really mean anytime this church is open, it's not a private church in the sense that you have to be a member. Anybody can come in here, and that's the point he's making. And it says, and even church secular events, which I take means events that don't involve overt worship, are generally viewed by the church as part of its ministry, and certainly as a means for the church modeling what it believes to be religiously sound behavior. So in this comment, in this blog, that this his name, V-O-L-O-K-H, this guy says, quote, my guess is that most churches would not turn someone away from a generally open spaghetti supper, but some religious leaders, as well as church employees and volunteers, may refuse to use pronouns that they believe are inconsistent with God's plan as revealed by anatomy. You understand what they're saying? And I imagine that would probably include just about all of you. But under Massachusetts law, refusing to use a transgender person's preferred pronoun would be a punishable discrimination. So if you didn't call a burly-looking guy who says he's a female by a feminine gender, you would be the one they would be coming after. goes on to say, a church might be liable even for statements by its congregants and not just its volunteers who are acting as agents that are critical of a transgender person. Tolerating such remarks is generally seen as allowing hostile environment and therefore harassment. Indeed, the statement specifically encourages people to prohibit derogatory comments or jokes about a transgender person from employees, clients, vendors, and others, and promptly investigate and discipline persons who engage in discriminatory conduct. And he's not just talking about businesses and offices and workplaces. This is specifically talking about churches. I believe that if we had a transgender come here with this in view, we would have to have someone sitting in the wing on the back row. We would have to lock them up, I believe, if we were going to stay safe. At issue is the state's non-discrimination requirements that specify any public, here we go about the public accommodation. Any public accommodation can be ordered not to say anything that might make a homosexual or transgender feel unwelcome, such as even reading from the Bible a condemnation of such behavior. Did you hear that? This is in Massachusetts that's already gone down. Now, here is a definition of a public accommodation. This is from Wikipedia. It says, in U.S. law, public accommodations are generally defined as facilities, both public and private, used by the public. Examples would be retail stores, rental establishment and services establishments, as well as educational institutions, recreation facilities, and service centers. United States federal law, public accommodation must be accessible to handicapped wheelchair accommodations and so forth. And no discrimination on the basis of race, color, religion, or national origin. Did you notice something in there that wasn't in that? Sexual orientation was not in that. It also goes on to say, private clubs were specifically exempted under federal law as well as religious organizations. Title 11's definition of public accommodations is limited to any inn, hotel, motel, or other establishment which provides lodging to transient guests and therefore is inapplicable to churches. Section 12187 of the ADA also exempts religious organizations from public accommodation laws. But religious organizations are encouraged to comply. So that's, evidently, that was the law, as far as I can tell, until Iowa and now Massachusetts decided they had a commission that started to tell churches how they're going to act, what they can read, what they can say, and what they can't say inside their own churches. Yes. Yes. Did you hear that? We need to get our bail together. Bail is two syllables. That's right. Churches should be free. Now this is a guy from Christiana Holcomb is the legal counsel for ADF. I think that's America's Defense Fund or. And she says, Christians should be free to communicate their religious beliefs and operate their houses of worship according to their faith without fearing government punishment. It's not good enough for government officials to say we would simply trust them to tell us what is religious and what isn't. Isn't that offensive to you? The government's going to come in and tell us what is religious and what isn't? They wouldn't know what. This isn't in the article. This is my comment. They wouldn't know what was religious if it hit them in the face. The law must be clear, and at present, the only thing that's clear is that the law gives too much power to the government bureaucrats who don't even seem to understand the most basic constitutional principles. Neither the commission nor any state has the constitutional authority to dictate how a church uses its facilities or what public statements a church can make concerning human sexuality. The state commission also claims the state law demands that people be given access to church restrooms and locker rooms according to gender identity. So I just thought I would throw that in for you because we saw that same thing going down in Iowa. Now it's happening in Massachusetts, and it has to do with public accommodations. Public accommodations is just a place where the public would come in, do business, spend the night at a motel, restaurants, all that. And now, it was that churches were exempted from this, were not classified as this, but a commission can take it upon himself to say, well, yes, if they have spaghetti dinner for something that's not what we consider religious, they have to obey us. So, we'll see how that plays out. And now we're going to go to discernment. And I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 15, verse 1. We kind of took a little swipe at this at the end of our lesson Tuesday. But get your pens ready, because this is going to be academic. This is a parable of the vine and the branches. And not many people get it right. And I'm swimming upstream as compared to what most the commentaries say. And I'm going to go through it slow and meticulously so that you will understand and hopefully recognize how important this section of Scripture is. Even though it's a parable, it's very important. John chapter 15, verse 1. And by the way, this does have to do with friends, because we're at the end of our study on friends in discernment, having discernment regarding friends and friendship. And this is what we're going to end it with, but it goes pretty deep. So, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Who is this saying that I am the true vine? Who is that referring to? Jesus Christ. And he says, the vine dresser is my Father, which would be God the Father. Now, what I've done is, some verses I will be able to handle that simply. But there are about a half a dozen or so key verses in here, and I'm going to slow down. I guess I might even put these on the board for you so you can follow along with me. Because they're very important, and verse 2 is one of those key verses that we have to look at very carefully. Verse 2, John 15:2. Every branch in me. I have that highlighted in yellow. I want you to circle it, underline it, somehow put a notation there. It's very important. That does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Before I get into that, I think what we all should do when we're going to study something. Let's read to verse 17 and get the whole feel from it, and then I'll come back and explain. We've already got verse 1 and 2. Verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another. Now that's where we're going. That's what the scriptures that we're looking at. And I don't know if you probably discern that abide is in there a lot. Love is in there a lot. Fruit is in there a lot. Commands are in there a lot. And there are some really controversial verses here. And the way that we interpret them, the way that we discern them, has a big effect on the theology that we have. And it even starts in verse 2. So let's go back to verse 2 where I already read. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. So up here you will see, in me is really big. Now, this is one of the main points that I differ with so many commentaries. This is not a description demonstrating the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, but between two types of believers. One who is faithful and one who is not. That's paramount right from the beginning. And a lot of people say, no, this is describing the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. A whole lot of even reputable Bible scholars have gone that route. I don't see it that way, and I'll explain why. Branches are believers who are in Christ. Notice he doesn't say every branch in the vine. He says specifically every branch in me. Say, when Christ says in me, it's the same as saying in Christ. Those two words for believers are super important. Here's a few scriptures that would underscore that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, the new things have come, all these things come from God. But here's the gist of it. You are a new creature if you are in Christ. And if you believe the gospel in the church age, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit, which means you were identified permanently with Jesus Christ, and nothing can change that. That's how we become to be in the status of being in Christ, is when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. And that is a designated term for believers in Christ. It is permanent. Nothing can change it. One of the results of being in Christ is that you are a new creature. Baraka Church, the Colonel, Pastor R.B. Thieme Jr. used to say, that means you are a new spiritual species. Never before in all of history of all mankind was there a new spiritual species like we are in the church age with this baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have opportunities. We have privileges. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which nobody had before and will never have after. And we have the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are ambassadors. We are priests. I could go on and on. That is the significance of being in Christ. Here's another scripture. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it is referring to the body of Christ. I'm looking at the body of Christ. That's what we are. Believers are the body of Christ. After this dispensation is over, the tribulation is past, the second coming has come, we will then be known as the bride of Christ. But right now, we're the body of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's impossible for someone who has imputed righteousness of God to be condemned. We can be disciplined, but not condemned. And I want to go back there here for just one moment. It says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Wow, that is big in and of itself. Because so many people think, for instance, if you're in Reformed theology, if you're a Calvinist, they said if you are truly saved, then you will bear fruit. They call it the perseverance of the saints. You're going to persevere to the end. God's going to see to it. Well, according to this, the branches that are in Christ, I strongly believe that that is referring to believers, and look, they do not bear fruit. Not only is that altogether possible, I would say the large, huge majority of Christians today fit in that category. They're in Christ, but they're not producing fruit. They have no idea what the fruit is. They're not interested in the fruit. They're not interested in the Word. This verse indicates that there are believers who do not bear fruit, but foolishly and selfishly seek to satisfy their own lusts in the things of the world while ignoring the things of God. That's what is described in verse 2. And then it says, He takes away. Look at it here. And every branch that bears fruit, this would be a believer who bears fruit, it says He prunes it. See, I have a... I jumped past something. The believer who does not bear fruit, here it says, takes away. See it right here? He takes away. You see that? Now I'm dealing with that here. He takes away. That is the Greek word. The Greek word for this verb is eiro, E-I-R-O, which can mean to lift up, which better fits the context here. You lift up and support a branch that is not producing fruit. Now, if you think this is an unbeliever, look how this fits. Every branch in me that is just a professing believer, but he's not really a believer, does not bear fruit, he takes away. Where are they going to be taken away? Well, by the time we get to the end, they're going to be saying, well, they're taken away because verse 6 talks about these branches are like unfaithful believers are like branches to be thrown away and burned. And so they say, where are they going to be taken away? To the lake of fire. But this word means to lift up. See, the Greek word here is airo, A-I-R-O, and it means to lift up. Now, sometimes in the range of meaning here, it can mean to lift up and take away. But if you have a tree that has a drooping limb and is not producing, what would you do? You would try to tie it up. You would try to support it. You would help it in order to bear fruit. Nothing here about cutting. It just means to lift up. Okay, now we go to the next phrase. And every branch that bears fruit, if you are a believer in Christ bearing fruit, He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Let's look at this Greek word for pruning. He prunes it. In the Greek, this word is kathairo. Do you notice? Do you see the word airo in that? A-I-R-O at the last, which means to lift up. But when you have kathairo, it means to clean or purify something. It means to remove superfluous growth from a plant. So when God cleanses a believer by forgiving his sins, when we rebound, when confession is made, he is able to bear more fruit. Do you see that? So the word here, this is the way I am exegeting this verse. Every branch in me that would be a believer that does not bear fruit, he lifts up, supports that, so it will be able to bear fruit. And every believer, every branch that is faithful and does bear fruit, he prunes it, meaning he cleanses it. See right here? Prunes it, kathairo, means to clean or purify. He purifies it so that it may bear more fruit. Are y'all all on the same? Do you understand what I'm saying here? Okay. Now, verse 3 is another verse that I have to... another important verse, but I didn't finish. I have one more paragraph here on verse 2. Jesus seems to be telling his disciples that even though they need to be cleaned or pruned from time to time... Oh, wait. No, that's verse 3. Oh, there it is. See verse 3 here? I knew it. I thought it was there. Verse 3, we're going to go. That's another key verse, so let's look at it. He says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." What is he talking about there? Again, the word that we have here for clean, right here. See this word? The Greek word there is katharos. K-A-T-H-A-R-O-S. It's an adjective. Do you see how similar these Greek words are? And it means to be clean or free of adulterating matter, to clean or pure. This word can mean to be ceremonially clean, but it can also mean to be free of guilt. And that's what I think he's saying here. Because in verse 2, when he says, if every branch that bears fruit, he prunes or cleanses, that would be when we rebound, he forgives us so that we can bear more fruit. But then he says in verse 3, but you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now this clean means they have been permanently clean by the word. When they heard the gospel, they believed it, and they were permanently purified, positionally sanctified. Do you get that? I've got some verses here to underscore that. And now that Greek word there again is katharos, and it can mean to be free of guilt. Jesus seems to be telling his disciples that even though they need to be cleansed or pruned from time to time, that would be rebound, they have already been permanently or positionally clean by the word, referring to the gospel here, Jesus has spoken to them. Now, I have a few verses here. Let's turn to them in our Bible. Put a marker here. And turn to John 13:6, just a few chapters back. And this is the in the upper room. It's the feast of the Passover. There, before they are going to eat, Jesus Christ rose, takes a towel in his hand, poured water in a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet. Verse 6. And so it came to Simon Peter. Now you know this is going to be something. Peter is not like the others. And so he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" I mean, he's shocked. He's not going to have that. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand it hereafter." And Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Now, the washing of the feet is analogous to rebound. It's analogous to confession of sin. And Jesus is showing in a ceremonial ritual that when he washes their feet, They're clean. They're good to go. Now look at verse 9. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, when he says, you don't have anything to do with me, you have no part with me if I don't wash your feet. Same thing, we don't have anything to do with the Lord if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit by rebound. And so Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He says, if I can't have any part to do with you unless you wash me, just dunk the whole bucket on me, see? And look what the Lord says in verse 10. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed, underline bathed, that means been permanently and totally cleansed, positionally, when you hear the gospel, all your sins are forgiven at that point, need only to wash his feet. And bathe is the Greek word luo. Let me say that again. The word bathe is luo, L-E-U-O in the Greek. And that's that total bath, that salvation. And he says, he who has been bathed needs only to wash. And the Greek word for wash is nipso, N-I-P-S-O, and that means rebound. That means just confession of sin. So Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. He who has been cleansed from all of his sins at salvation doesn't need a bath every time he sins. All he needs is to wash his feet, which is rebound. So he said, Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. What did he mean by that? Who wasn't clean? Judas. Okay, that was my first example. Now let's look at John 15:3 again. He said, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So those believers who produce good works or produce fruit only need to be not pruned, not cut, but cleansed. And we're cleansed every time we rebound. And so he says, you are already clean. Why would he say you are already clean when just said that you need to be cleansed? Because he's saying you're already clean once you have believed the gospel, you have been completely cleansed, and now all you need is just to tidy up a bit with rebound. You got it? All right, let's go to Ephesians 5:25. This is a strange place where you find this because it's in the middle of giving the duty of a husband and wife. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. You see that? We are cleansed by the washing of the word. And when that word is the gospel, then it means that you are totally clean. Now turn to Titus 3:5. Remember, Titus is at the end of the T's. Remember, this is the one word last night the one verse I couldn't remember because when I had them all in a row, it kind of befuddled me some. You are saved not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy. You see that? This is another one you need to know for those who think that you have to work your way. You got to have good works. He saved us not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Look at this. by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. I'm in Titus 3:5. Do you see what I'm showing you here? I'm showing you washing, bathing. And if once you have been washed, you have been bathed. In Titus 3:5, the end of the verse says that He saved you essentially by His mercy, by the washing of regeneration. Washing, you hear that? So what I'm telling you, if you look back over here, when He says in verse 3, here's verse 3 right here. See it? He says, you are already clean because of the word, and I put in brackets there, the gospel which I have spoken to you. In other words, He's saying, you don't have to have a bath. If you are a believer, all you need is to have this, remember the word here in for the one that pruning, a kathairo. When God cleanses a believer by forgiving his sins, when confession is made, he is able to bear more fruit. I'm not trying to go too slow or belabor this, but I want to make sure you understand what this is saying. Because if you think there's not any of these words that talk about cutting anything. If you're going to prune something normally, what do? You cut off some of the branch, don't you? But this word doesn't have anything to do with cutting. Okay, well, I guess we'll move on because we got to get to verse 6 tonight because that's a biggie. Go back to John 15. Start with verse 2 again. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, it says takes away, but it means lift up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, which means to cleanse, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word here in context, the gospel, which I have spoken to you. All their sins were forgiven when they believed the gospel. Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. Now, I'm tempted to speed this up so we can get to a point I want to get to, but I'm not going to do it. Even this verse you have to look at carefully. Abide in me, which is a present active indicative. Present active imperative. It's a command. Abide in me and I in you. This sounds like if you don't abide in Him, He's not going to abide in you, doesn't it? If you're thinking that, you're thinking right. But doesn't Jesus Christ indwell us? See, indwelling isn't the same as abiding. Abiding means that when you abide in Christ, when you are thinking divine viewpoint, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you are abiding in Christ. But when you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're not thinking divine viewpoint, but human viewpoint, then Christ is not abiding in you experientially at that time. Do you understand? It doesn't mean that you're not saved or that He doesn't indwell you. So He says, abide in me, a command. He wouldn't command that unless you could accomplish it. And it also means that there are those who don't abide in Him, believers. So He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in me. That's a present active subjunctive. Means maybe you will and maybe you won't. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And then verse 5 says, I am the vine. He's the only source of production. We can't live without Him. I am the vine. You are the branches. And what I would put there, if you would, believers, B-E-L period, just so you know. He's talking to believers. By the way, if you look at tons, millions of professing believers who are not. One of the things that characterizes them is good works. They're producing what looks like fruit, but since they're not abiding in Christ, it's nothing. It doesn't count. So verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. See, if you abide in him, he's going to abide in you. He bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, verse 6, this is where I wanted to go. We will probably won't get past this, but this is the one that makes a lot of people think that this is comparing believers and unbelievers. I mean, I went to commentary after commentary after commentary. Some of my best commentaries say that this is, verse 6 especially, is describing someone who is just a professing Christian but isn't really a Christian. And I say, no, that isn't what it means. So I'll put this on the board and you can read it up here as well if you don't have your Bible or would just like to see it up here. This is the pivotal verse. John 15:6. If, third class conditioning, meaning maybe yes, maybe no, maybe it will, maybe it won't. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Can you understand why so many people would say, oh, that's unbelievers. They weren't true believers. They had a head belief, not a heart belief. They were just professing Christians. They didn't stick with Christ. As if sticking with Christ is going to secure your salvation. If we had to abide in Christ in order to prove or to maintain our salvation, none of us would be saved. All right, so I'm going to start right here. The first paragraph under this. This verse is considered by many to be proof positive that the branches that do not produce fruit are unbelievers. They think the fire that these unproductive branches are cast into is the lake of fire. And so many people, in fact, most people, when they see the word fire in the Bible, oh, that's hell, that's the lake of fire. They don't know that it's talking about Gehenna, the lake of fire. They don't seem to realize that fire is used most of the time to describe punishment or judgment in time rather than eternal judgment in the lake of fire where all unbelievers will spend eternity. They minimize the divine discipline of the believer who ignores and disobeys God's commands. Now, I hope this sinks in. And this is one reason why I'm going here, because it's so important. Because I would say probably 99% of believers at least minimize the divine discipline of the believer who ignores and disobeys God's commands. I mean, I'm going to heaven. What's the big deal? Oh, well, yeah, I might be a little uncomfortable here, but it's no big deal. The Bible says it is a huge deal. And that's what I'm going to show you right here. I'm following. There's so many believers out there. They're not interested in the Word. They're not interested in committing their life to service to the Lord. They're not interested in any of that because they think, okay, well, I'm going to heaven and that's all that matters. What they don't understand is they have a little knowledge about this fire and this wrath that comes from God and not a lot of knowledge. If they did, they would have a different opinion. In Joseph Dillow's book entitled Final Destiny, he says the following on page 875. This book is over 1,000 pages long. But I would recommend it to you. But I like his first book, was called The Reign of the Servant Kings, even better. But anyhow, this speaks to the issue that we're talking about. What are we talking about? Let's go back to the verse. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as or like a branch, that's a simile, and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So let's look at what Dillow's saying. And I'm saying that this is describing what happens to a believer who has a cavalier attitude. He could take the Bible or leave it. He's in it for himself. He doesn't care about God or the Bible. But he's a believer. This is what Joseph Dillow says about that kind of person and the fire that we see often identified with them. Paul spoke of being saved through fire in 1 Corinthians 3:15. Y'all remember 1 Corinthians 3:15? He's talking about the wood, hay, and stubble, and that which is going to survive is going to be the divine good, which is the gold, silver, and precious stones, and all the wood, hay, and stubble are going to be burned. They're going to disappear because they don't mean anything. They're useless. And then it talks about the one who has a big, huge bonfire. It says he will be saved, which means delivered, yet as through fire. And the fire is divine discipline. It's the sky falling down on you when you're a believer and think that you can ignore God and get by with it. And Jesus said that the unfaithful branches would be cast in the fire and burned in John 15:6. That's our verse. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that those who do not enter the narrow gate and follow the narrow way will face destruction. That's Matthew 7:12-13. The writer to Hebrews informs us that when the believer's life produces thorns and thistles, this produce ends up being burned. This is Hebrews 6:8. So if you are a believer and what you're producing is not fruit but thorns and thistles, all that is going to be burned. That's in Hebrews 6:8. Later he tells his readers, the writer of Hebrews, some of whom are considering rejecting the faith and returning to Judaism. And this is what it says. This, by the way, is Hebrews 10:26-27. He says, for if we... Now, the writer of Hebrews, I would assume, is a believer, wouldn't you? I mean, he's writing Scripture. He includes himself in this, so this means he has to be talking to believers. So he says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Look at this. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a what? The fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. This isn't talking about unbelievers going to hell. This is talking about believers, unfaithful believers who are just satisfying their own lusts in life. They're selfish. They don't care about God. They don't care about anybody else. This is what they have to look forward to. A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Who are the adversaries? Those believers that think they can live this life and ignore God. That fury of fire is not eternal damnation. It is judgment in time. This is Dillo's words. See, it's still in italics. I'm still quoting him. Judgment, said Peter, must begin at the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17. The Apostle John warns his readers that they might face shame at the return of Christ. That would be the judgment seat of Christ. That's 1 John 2:28. And loss of reward in 2 John 8. All of this is referring to who? Unfaithful believers. And I add, that's the end of that Dillo quote I have. But then I say this about Hebrews 10:28-30. Hebrews 10:28-30 informs us that divine discipline for believers who consistently defy God is more severe than physical death. You write it down. Hebrews 10:28-30. He says, and under the Mosaic law, under two witnesses, a person would be executed. But he says, but it is worse for those who continue to sin willfully and defy God. I don't know about you, but I would say that would be the horror of horrors to receive something that is worse than physical death. That's what God has in store for Christians who are unfaithful. The unfaithful Christian will experience temporary shame at the judgment seat of Christ, but the loss of opportunity to serve, the loss of honor, the loss of privileges, the loss of opportunities, the loss of rewards, and the loss of enhanced intimacy with the King of Kings will endure forever. That's what's at stake for cavalier, just mediocre believers that really don't hardly give a hoot about serving Jesus Christ. There is no neutral. Believers that think, I don't have to go to church, I don't have to read my Bible, I don't have to do any of those things, and I'm doing just fine. Oh, really? Well, that list is going to be not just temporary. For all eternity, that's what they're losing out on. And if anybody's got any sense, they would recognize that's a loss that no one would want to lose all that. No way. Okay, I think I might stop here. What verse am I in? 6? Can y'all take one more verse? Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. Before we go to that verse, I just don't want to cram another verse in. Do y'all have any questions? Do you understand what I'm trying to teach you here? Yes. Okay. He's talking about judgment in time. That's what that worse than death time type of wrath or fire would be. When we go to verse 6, let's go to verse 6 again. There it is right here. See it right here? Right in here. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, that means they have spiritual momentum. That means that they are taking in the word. That means they are growing spiritually. That means that they are applying the doctrines that they have. They're very serious about their spiritual life. That's what it's talking about, abiding in me. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, this is a physical representation of branches of trees that were no good. They weren't going to produce fruit. They either died or they were cut off, and they gather them up and they burn them. That was a physical representation. But the symbolism, what it's talking about, is the horrible fiery judgment that comes on believers who don't abide in Christ, who do it their own way. They ignore Christ. They're going to live the life the way they want to do it. And when they do that, then these are the descriptions that of what God is going to do to these believers. You see that now? That's one of the reasons I want... Boy, the hands are going... That's one of the reasons I want everyone to understand this, and the people that need to hear this the most, are not here. But I can't help that. All I can do is teach it. If they were not here, I think that Jesus Christ might, at the judgment seat of Christ, say, you remember that, or he might say, where were you on September the 15th, 2016, when your pastor was teaching something that you desperately needed to hear, but you were doing something else more important. And this is what they needed. These are the people who need to hear it. You need to hear it as well. But you are producing fruit. You are here. You are abiding in Christ by doing this. But this, any of us can fall off the wagon. And it is a warning. All this is warnings to believers, not to people who are unbelievers. Yes. Yeah, but see, the sin unto death, it comes in various ways. But death is not as severe as what we're talking about. That's what in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 through 30 is talking about. It has a whole list of things that this is Hebrews. This writer's writing to the Jews. They were converted. They were Christians. They were believers. But they were persecuted and they couldn't take it anymore, and they willfully went back to Judaism and they started making animal sacrifices after Jesus Christ went to the cross. They were willfully doing that. And that's when, in that context, The writer of Hebrews is saying it would be better for you to be executed than to have to experience what God has on your agenda. That's what he's saying. Yes. That's in Hebrews 10, just following that verse that I was talking about. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of our mighty God. And he's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers there. That's the biggest mistake that the great majority of Christians make, is they take so much of the Bible to be salvific. It's talking about believers as opposed to unbelievers. No. The great majority of the time, just like it is here, it's talking about believers, and the believers don't get it, because their pastors or no one else are teaching them that this is directed towards believers. And a lot of people think, oh, if you're a believer, then you're like a shining, sterling example of morality and good. And even sometimes a person, a believer, might look like that on the outside, and he's full of dead men's bones on the inside, because he's very legalistic. He's judging. He's gossiping. He's has resentment and vindictiveness. So that's the thing. Whenever you read the Bible and you're looking at these scriptures, most of the time it's talking about believers, and this is a parable, but Christ is referencing believers, and that, if anyone does not abide in me, a believer, how is an unbeliever going to abide in him anyway? Why would that make any sense as an unbeliever abiding in him? This is talking about a believer. A believer, one thing that every believer has, an equal opportunity, and that's the growing grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because we all have that equal privilege. We all have those same spiritual assets. And so if we don't use them, we can't point the finger and say, well, that person, that believer had something I didn't. No, we all have the same thing. As far as that opportunity. I'm going a little over time. I'm sorry, but I'm just getting questions. Yes. It's Hebrews. I'll go to it. I'll just read it to you right now. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 10. I'll start with verse... Let's see. Verse 26. This is Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You see, when you're doing it willingly, there's no sacrifice that's going to cover your sin when you continue in the present tense willfully sinning. In this case, it was the Jews going back to Judaism and making sacrifices and so forth. So, there's no sacrifice for sins for them, verse 27, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which consumes the adversaries. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, listen to this, believers. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and has guarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, listen to this, by which he was sanctified. Are unbelievers sanctified by the blood of the covenant? No, he's talking to believers. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And all of that is directed towards believers. And we're not quite a third of the way. Well, yeah, we're a third of the way in our scriptures. But this is important. Do you understand? Even in this parable, to rightly divide it means a tremendous difference in the way that people think. If you think this is just an unbeliever, well, who cares? You know? But if he's talking about believers who don't abide, and there's a lot of them, and we don't abide the way that we should, then it gets our attention. Let's close. Father, thank you for this part of your word, these scriptures that speak to us. is a loving warning, but is a realistic warning of what can happen to believers who spurn their Lord, defy Him, and ignore Him. So we pray that this will not only speak to us, but You will help us to be able to speak to others so that they will be warned as well. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.